Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Matthew chapter 5. We have been studying the attitudes here of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus here, he says in chapter 4, in verse number 17, he began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is the subject matter of Jesus' preaching throughout. And we get to chapter 5, we see the Sermon on the Mount. He begins with talking about what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Amen? What it looks like. And we have several attitudes we've looked at. We've looked at in verse number 1 there, verse number 3, being needy, poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Before you can come and be a part of the kingdom of heaven, all you need has to be Jesus Christ. Amen? Everything else has to be put aside, and I need only Jesus Christ. In verse number 4, we saw, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Mourning about what? Namely, about our sin and our condition before a holy God. And we saw that the Bible gives two reasons to mourn in Scripture. Number 1 is for my sin, and number 2 is for sympathy for others. Jesus mourned for others. Amen? And verse number 5 there, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And we looked at this idea of meekness. And in meekness, there is no self. Amen? None of me is in meekness. If I'm going to be meek, myself is not looked at. We live in a society today that says you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. And I understand what they mean by that. In this country, in America, praise the Lord for this nation we live in. Amen? It's a land of opportunity, and I understand that aspect of things. And you don't have to be on Skid Row. You can be born a pauper and become a president. Amen. That has happened on many occasions. And so I thank the Lord for the opportunities we have in this country. But that's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about myself is completely done away with. And I only have thoughts for Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, "For they shall inherit the earth." And verse number 6 is what we're going to look at this morning. And of all these attitudes, I will have the hardest time with this one. All right? Not only preaching it, but also living it. This is a very difficult one. And I struggled very much with how to present this morning. In verse number 6 there, it says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now, we can leave it at safe face value and just say that we need to have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. But what is he talking about here in verse number 6? What is righteousness? And what does it mean to hunger and thirst after it? And so, to the best of our ability this morning, we're going to look at what is righteousness, what does it mean to hunger for it, and what does it mean to be filled at the end of verse number 6 there? And so this attitude, if you want to give it a name, I just give it hunger. Amen? I have a hunger in my soul. Something it's never quite filled. Never filled. And I'm always trying to fill it. I'm never arrived, you see. I can fill it and tomorrow I need more. And the next day I need more. And there's coming a day, and I'm always looking forward to that day. One day I will be filled, amen, and need no more. Wouldn't that be amazing? I'm looking forward to that day. Before we get into this passage, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Lord, thank you for the righteousness which you have provided in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray to help us this morning to have a hunger and thirst, develop a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us be better Christians because of it. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Has there ever been something that you didn't like? I'm talking about a food or a drink or something like that. You didn't like when you were a child, but now you do. Anybody ever like that? I'd say for me, it's coffee. You know, when I was a kid, I mean, mom would get her coffee in the morning. I couldn't even stand the smell of this stuff. I mean, it was just disgusting, you know. And now I smell a cup of coffee, and I get excited. Amen? You know? I don't know. I'll get excited. I want my coffee. I like my coffee. And, you know, it's a developed taste, is it not? And I think what we're going to talk about this morning is a developed taste. We need to have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. So, number one, what is righteousness? Now, there is in the Bible, we're going to look at all over the Bible this morning, because it's all over the Bible, okay? So, get ready, get your fingers ready. We're going to turn to several places in Scripture. But right here in this context, we can understand this. There is a distinction between man's righteousness and God's righteousness. Do you understand that? Now, all of us have some righteousness, all right? I mean, we do. How many of you have ever done a good thing in your life? I have. I mean, you know, there's been a few things, far and few between, but there's been a few things I've done right, amen? And even the most reprobate person in the world has lived a day without killing somebody, you know? I mean, think about it. We've all done right things. But there's a difference between man's righteousness and God's righteousness, fundamentally. And look at verse number 20. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 20, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness." Now, he's talking to his disciples, and by implication, he's talking to you this morning. Amen? So God is saying to you, and you fill your name in there, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you lived back in that day, you would look at a scribe or a Pharisee and you would say they're perfect. I mean, quite literally, you never found a scribe or a Pharisee doing anything wrong. I'm serious. Very, very few and far between. I mean, these guys were the epitome of society, if you will. They dressed right, they spoke right, they tithed, everything about them. Now, I understand they were outside whitened sepulchers, but inside, Jesus said they're dead man's bones, right? They're full of death. And Jesus was very, very hard on the Pharisees, and rightfully so. But outwardly, they did a lot of good things, did they not? And if you were to just stand back at face value and looked at their life, you'd say, they're a pretty good person. And Jesus is looking at you and me this morning and saying, except your righteousness exceed, go far, exceed more than the righteousness of a scribe or a Pharisee, you can't even enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that's an amazing thing, because you say, well, I could never attain to the righteousness of a scribe or a Pharisee. I could never do that. I tell you, I look at them and they're way better than I am. I could never get there. So what is God telling us in verse 20? Your righteousness cannot take you to heaven. That's what he's saying. It's impossible. If a scribe and a Pharisee can't get to heaven on their righteousness, you definitely can't. That's what he's saying. Look over at chapter 6 and verse number 33. A very familiar verse. He's about, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." So we're talking about not my righteousness, not your righteousness, but God's righteousness. So I'm to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. There is a fundamental difference between my righteousness and God's righteousness. You see that this morning? Now I have to, I need two people to help me out this morning. Two people, Julie is one of them. I told her she has to be. Anybody else would like to help me out this morning? Come on, Julia. Come on up here. Anybody else? One more person. Come on up. Come on up, Mona. All right. So I'm going to give this one to you. And Mona, if you come up here and hold this up for everyone to see it. All right? All right. I have two rags, and, you know, I tried to make them this morning. A clean one and a dirty one, okay? So in your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64 in verse number 6. Isaiah 64 in verse number... I thought about the best way to describe this verse, and this is the best way I could figure out in my mind to describe it. Isaiah 64 in verse number 6. The Bible says, "Behold, it is..." I'm reading chapter 65. Here we go. Chapter 64 and verse number 6. "Behold, we are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind hath taken us away." All right. So the Bible says that our righteousness, not, we just mentioned just a moment ago that all of us have some righteousness, do we not? I mean, if you've ever done anything good in your life, that there's some righteousness there. But God is saying in this verse that it's not good in his sight. Why? Now, Noah, I'm going to ask you a question. If you had something all over your face and you had one of these rags to choose to wipe your face off with, which one would you choose?
Probably Mona's.
Probably Mona's, yeah. You see, they're both rags. They're made out of the same material, are they not? They're both rags. This one is righteousness. It's a rag of righteousness. This one is a rag of righteousness too. Let the rag, the fabric of the rag depict the righteousness. God's righteousness, man's righteousness. You see that? God's righteousness is pure and perfect. There's no sin in it. It is completely clean. My righteousness is marred and interwoven and filled with sin. Now, I might, if that's all I had, I might be able to take a corner of it and find one clean spot maybe and kind of wash off something off my face. But I'd much rather have this one, don't you think? That's what, thank you, ladies. Thank you very much. Amen. And so my righteousness is nothing to be compared with God's righteousness. Now, let's turn back to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I told you we'll be looking at several passages this morning. If you bear with me, it'll all come together at the end. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 1. The next thing I want us to see is that righteousness in the Bible is a person. Righteousness is a person. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 1. The Bible says, "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ." And what are the next two words? The righteous. It does not say this. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, a righteous person. It doesn't say a righteous, it says the righteous. Now, in English, you know, our modern day language, the word "the" is used very flippantly, but if you go back and you study the Greek language, especially the written Greek language, the article "the" is used very, very specifically. If that's the word I'm looking for. And so it wasn't used on accident here. Jesus Christ is the righteous, the only one. There is no other righteous. Do you see that in this morning from this verse? So I guess we could say that righteousness is not a condition. It really isn't. It is a person. If you say righteousness, the person, whatever that equals is Jesus Christ. There is nothing else that equals it. You can't look at this and say, well, yesterday I did a really good thing and say righteousness is equal to that. It doesn't work. Jesus Christ is the, and we could say from this verse, the only righteous. There is no other righteousness. And so the Bible says here that righteousness is a person. Isaiah 61, and you don't have to turn there for sake of time. If you'd like to, you can. But Isaiah 61 and verse number 10, we know that this is speaking specifically of Jesus Christ, because Isaiah 61 and verse number 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek, and he has sent me to build up the brokenhearted, and to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." This verse is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we get to chapter 61 and verse number 10, still speaking of Jesus Christ. The Bible says this, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation." He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Isn't that amazing? And so there is only one person in the history of mankind, the history of the world, the history of eternity, that God could take the robe of righteousness and rightfully put it on his shoulders. That is the person, Jesus Christ. He is righteousness, and therefore he is worthy to wear that robe of righteousness. Isn't that amazing? So we see that righteousness is a person. I want you to next turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 18. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 18. This is a very familiar verse to many of us. The second thing I want us to see this morning is that righteousness, and when now, mind you, for the rest of the service, when we use the word righteousness, we are referring to the person of Jesus Christ. Righteousness is without blemish and without spot. All right, so let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 18. The Bible says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers." How many of you bought your salvation with money? I tell you, I don't even have enough money to buy a new car. I don't know how in the world I buy my salvation. Amen? We look at this and we say, well, of course I didn't buy my salvation with my money, silver and gold. But in verse 19 it says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now that's very important. Jesus is my sacrificial lamb. Amen? And in order to be a sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ had to be two things. He had to be, number one, without blemish. Now, I want to look at both of these. The Bible says without blemish. What does that mean? It means of sinless origin. I mean, he came without sin. All right, my dad owns a farm in Virginia. He raises Black Angus cattle. And I kind of grew up in doing that type of thing. And I remember we would have calving season, and when I was young, it was just one time a year. It was kind of growing farm, you know. And at that time, we had around 30 head of cattle. And calving season was in the spring, and so in the springtime, for about 2 or 3 weeks worth of time there, we would have to be watching for calves. And so we'd go out in the field every day. We lived in Virginia. It was kind of different than Montana, but we'd go out in the fields and we'd travel around and look. And sure enough, there's another calf that was born. Or there were three calves this morning. It was just exciting time of year. I loved it, you know. And my job, you know, as on the farm there was to ride the four-wheeler out with the equipment to tag the ear, you know. And we'd pierce the ear right there and put a tag on it so we knew what number the cow was. We'd register the calves and the whole bit, you know. And we'd mark down who the mother was and all these things. So we'd go out and we'd be looking. My dad instructed us, be looking for some things, you know. Has the calf stood up yet? It is amazing to me. Within 30 minutes of a calf being born, they're able to walk. Isn't that amazing? But within 2 years of a child being born, a human child, we still got to feed the thing. You know what I mean? Come on. Grow up. You know what I mean? But I mean, that calf. It is just amazing to me how God has made the calf and animals. It's just amazing. His creation is amazing. They jump and they step up and then they immediately, without anybody telling them, looking for the mother's udder and looking for milk. Isn't that amazing? God does that in their mind and their instincts, and it's just amazing. But we're looking over this calf, you know. Are there any defects, you know? Are there any, is a broken bone here? Is it, you know, maybe we're looking for a mother who had a calf and had it breached or something, couldn't have the calf, and the calf came out deformed in some way. And we're just making sure each one of these calves, look at the hooves, we look at the tail, we look at everything about the calf, make sure it's in pristine order, and just to mark down everything that's wrong with it. And maybe there's nothing wrong with it. It's perfect, you know. I remember when Daniel was born in the hospital there. The doctor, Dr. Fawcett, he delivered the baby and he handed the baby up to my wife. And he looked at me and he says, "What do you think?" And I'm just, you know, it never ceases to amaze me, the birth of a child, one of my children. It's just amazing. And I'm a little speechless, to be honest with you. And he says, "Perfect, isn't he?" I said, "He is." It's just praise the Lord. Isn't he great? God is amazing. God is wonderful. And we look over the baby and we just make sure there's nothing wrong, do we not? I want you to turn back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. And we'll look at two very quickly, these two passages in Exodus and Leviticus. Exodus chapter 12. Now, Exodus chapter 12 is talking about the Passover and the preparation for the Passover specifically. In Exodus chapter 12, verse number 1, Moses is going to give some, God is going to give Moses some instruction on how to prepare for the Passover. And of course, the Passover is when God himself would come down and the angel of the Lord would pass by each house. And if the blood was upon the doorpost and the lintel of the house, the angel would pass over that house. If it wasn't, the firstborn in that house would be taken and would die. And so this is a picture of our sacrificial lamb, amen, Jesus Christ. So look at verse 1. It says, "The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year unto you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take unto them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall ye make shall make your count for the lamb." All right, so every house is supposed to get a lamb, right? And so they have this little lamb. And presumably it's been newly born, right? It's a lamb, and so verse number 5, it says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." And so this lamb is to be brought in, it's to be without blemish. And just like I used to go out and check the calves every morning, and usually I'd get there within 30 minutes or so of them being born, maybe a couple hours, but not much. And they'd be so still wobbling around. You could go up there and pick them up and lay them down, and you'd be able to work on them and check them over. And mom's standing there, usually had someone else with you to kind of keep mom away. Sometimes moms are a little touchy when you touch their calves. But the Bible says they're to go out and they're to find a lamb that was without blemish. In other words, there's no spot, no problem. This lamb is perfect. Nothing wrong with it. Now, some lambs are born, you know, with defects, ulcers or skin problems. Hair is not all grown up. The tail hasn't developed. The hoof, maybe they're lame in one of the hooves. And that lamb would not do. But this lamb had to be perfect without blemish. Turn over to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse number 1. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse number 1. This is the book of the law, specifically talking about the order of the tabernacle. In verse number 1, it says, "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle and of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted unto him for him to make an atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood around about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Can you imagine doing this and being a child and watching this happen? Can you imagine bringing something of your herd that's without spot? Go out into the field and you find this calf and it's got a blemish on it. Well, that one's not going to be able to be used for a sacrifice. You go over the next hill, next pasture over, and you find another calf, and you pick up the calf, and you look it over from head to tail, and you find that there's no blemish whatsoever, and it's a bull calf, and this is a little calf that's going to be, I mean, this would be a really good bull calf, came from a wonderful line here. It's one bull calf that could be used to make me a lot of money, but it's without blemish, and God wants it. So I take that bull calf, and I bring it to the door of the tabernacle. And because this is a voluntary will, I'm bringing this on my own volition. I'm bringing this because I have sinned and I want atonement for my sin. And I bring it to before the priest and I lay my hand upon that calf. And it's as if God takes my sins and puts them upon this calf that has done nothing wrong, who is sinless, and besides that, he's physically without blemish. Isn't that amazing? And God makes it for atonement, and that blood, that calf is killed. That calf's blood is sprinkled upon the altar by the door of the tabernacle, and God here makes an atonement for my sin. The only sacrifice for sin had to be a lamb without blemish. Now, the Hebrew word for without blemish means to be complete, to be whole, to be an entire, to be sound, to be perfect, to be without spot. And so when the calf is born, when it enters into this world, it has no problem with it, no sin whatsoever. All right, so the Bible, remember back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 says, the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What are the spots then? What is he talking? He's without spot. Blemish means to be of sinless origin. Without spot means to be have a sinless life, all right? Have a sinless life. Let's turn over to Job chapter 11. Job chapter 11. Job chapter 11 and verse number 14. There are two places that spots can come from, I think, specifically in the scripture. Job chapter 11, verse number 14 says, if iniquity is another word for sin, right? Missing the mark. If iniquity be in thine what? Hand. All right, your hand. What do you do with your hands? My son Daniel, Jennifer was holding a little set of keys out for him last night and holding up to him, and he's sitting there looking at him, and he's reaching for them, but they're in front of him, you know? He hasn't learned to grab hold of stuff, you know what I mean? Your hand grabs things, you know what I mean? And use your hand. So the Bible says, if iniquity be in thine hand, put it far from thee. Let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacle. So in other words, he's saying here, if there's iniquity in your hand, just get rid of it. If it's in your house, get rid of it. Look at verse 15. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot. Isn't that amazing? So if you're going to be without spot, that means I need to get all iniquity out of my hand and out of my life. So then what are the spots then? That is the iniquities I pick up as I live. So I walk through life and I see something over here that's enticing and I know I shouldn't have it, but I want it anyways, and my flesh gets the better of me and I take it. That's a spot. Do you see what I'm saying? Never mind the blemish. The blemish was like there from the beginning. I couldn't help it. The spot is something that I bring on myself. Second place is James chapter 1. James chapter 1, all the way back in the New Testament. James chapter 1 and verse number 27. James chapter 1 and verse number 27. The Bible says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So from this verse, I'm kind of taking just the last part of the verse there and looking at it. To keep himself unspotted from the world. Another place where spots can come from is the world, right? The world. Now, if you've had a problem with your mouth and foul language in the past, I'll put it this way. When I worked in Connecticut at the wastewater facility, just about everybody I worked with was a sailor, if you will. You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about. Every other sentence had the word that I could not say in it. You know what? And all these words, it was just horrible. And of course, I became known really as the preacher of, you know, they called me the preacher. They called, because I was going to Bible college, and people noticed he doesn't talk that way. You know, it's just like he doesn't say. And so people kind of cleaned up, eventually started cleaning up their language around me, but it was still there. And I'll never forget, you know, I'd been working for about 2 years at the wastewater plant there, and surrounded by this language, hearing hundreds of slang and cuss words a day. And never saying them myself, but, you know, hearing it, just, I have to work, right? We live in the world, we're not of the world. And so here we are, I'm over there. And I went home to visit my family, and I remember my brother Mark we were in his truck together. We were going to do an errand, and we were just talking and everything, and just to, you know, just, you know how brothers are, you just get off and talk, you know, it kind of lets your guard down a little bit. And I, out of my mouth came a word I had never said before in my life. I'm serious. It was a slang word. I'm not going to repeat it, but it came out of my mouth. And Mark almost wrecked his truck. He's like, Matthew, what did you just say? You know, I'd like, I can't believe it. I just said that word. I can't believe it. I can't. Why did I say that? Because it's all over the place. It's just like I'm surrounded by it. Now, I think a Christian ought not fill himself with perverts TV shows that just, I mean, why would you put this into your system? Why would you do that? But at work, you can't help it. You see what I'm saying? We live in a world. You drive down the street, you're going to see a picture or something that you shouldn't see. Are you not? You walk into a grocery store, a department store, you're going to see images you should not see. You get on the internet, you're going to read things you should not see. I tell you, it's all around us. It surrounds us completely. And yes, I become spotted just by the world. Now, Jesus Christ is the only human being ever to be born without blemish. Isn't that amazing? He is the only human being ever to be born without blemish. We know this verse, Isaiah 7, verse number 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, amen, and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Isn't that amazing? And so I think it's very significant that Jesus is born of a virgin. There's no mistake. It wasn't just an acrobatic stunt that God pulled. I think we'll have him be born of a virgin. That's not why. You see, it's very, very important in Scripture because the Bible says that the sin nature is passed down from the father to the son. All right? I have five children. Every one of them got they got Jennifer's bad genes. I mean, they got Matthew's bad genes, didn't they? We tease each other. They're doing something bad. He's your son, you know? I'm sorry. But then she says, no, he's your son. And she'd be right, would she not? So really, everything good my children do is from my wife, and everything bad is from me, if you will. But this sin nature has been passed down from fathers to sons. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse number 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That one man he's talking about there is Adam in the garden. He sinned, and his son became a sinner. His son became a sinner, and you follow it all the way down to you and to me. We're all sinners, are we not? The Bible says Jesus was conceived of the Holy Ghost. Therefore, he did not have the sin nature. Luke chapter 1 and verse number 34, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Jesus was not born by natural conception. The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy, set apart, perfect, pure, without blemish, without spot thing, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. Isn't that amazing? We look in the Scripture, we find that Jesus is the only human being that's ever been born without spot. Now, this is amazing to me. You know, there's temptations all around me. You have temptations as well? We all have temptations, right? Jesus was tempted. Did you know that? We read about it in Matthew chapter 4. He was tempted, like in all points, like as we are, but you see, there was nothing inside of him that temptation could get its hooks into. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse number 30, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Satan's out here trying to get at Jesus, but there's nothing inside of Jesus to match up with Satan. There's no sin nature there whatsoever at all. So Jesus Christ is the only human being that's ever been born without blemish, but he's also the only human being that's ever to live without spot. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest which has passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Amen? So Jesus, he had all the same things as you have. He had all the outside influences and temptations in all points of areas of his life, just like you, just like I have, but it never stuck to him. Spots never developed on Jesus. That's amazing. I can't even imagine. You see, what does it mean to hunger and thirst after righteousness? It's the desire to be like that. Isn't that amazing? So first we see what righteousness is. Righteousness is not the good things that you can try to do. Righteousness is the person of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ. So the second thing I want us to see in Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 6, it says, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What does it mean to hunger and thirst? Obviously after righteousness. Now the life of the Christian, I think, is to be characterized by a hunger and thirst for righteousness. We should want righteousness for our lives. We should long to be righteous in our lives. This is the only way to become a Christian in the first place. Hebrews chapter 11, we're close to that. I think you're in James. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 6. The Bible says, hunger and thirst is manifest as faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11 verse number 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. So in other words, if you try to come to God on the merit of your good works, your own righteousness, it will never do. The only way to please God is to have faith, and specifically faith in Jesus Christ. But it says, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In other words, have a hunger and thirst for God, for righteousness. Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. Therefore, for a person to come to God for salvation, he must go through Jesus Christ. Your works cannot save you. Your baptism cannot save you. You say, I've been baptized. Doesn't that mean anything? Nothing. The only person that can save you, the only thing that can save you, is your faith in Jesus Christ, your hunger and your thirst for Jesus Christ. That's it. And his work on the cross. There must be a hunger and thirst for Jesus, the righteousness of God. Now, for a Christian, there must be an intense desire for God's righteousness. Now, this means several things. I wrote down just a few here. This means to have a delight in his word. I think if you have a hunger and thirst for Jesus Christ, this will be your delight. Amen? On the back table back there, we have a bunch of cookies. Amen? You know, as far as food go, that's the delight. Amen? And I really like cookies. I tell you, there's certain kinds of cookies I like more than other cookies. But I like all cookies. They're just good. Amen? They're delightful. God wants this book to be your delight. That doesn't mean that you can't read other material. That can't mean that you can't see other things in your life. But this is what you keep coming back to. This is what you can't live without. This is your delight. The Bible says in Psalm 1, verse number 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. I think this means a longing for God. Amen? A longing for God. What does it mean to hunger and thirst after righteousness? It means, number one, to have a delight in God's word. It means, number two, to have a longing for God. Psalm 42 in verse number 1 says this, as the heart, now the word heart, it means a deer, you know, that's what that is. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? There is a panting, a desire for God. I'll tell you this story very quickly. When I was young, I was about 10 or 11 years old. My dad was out bow hunting, and he shot a white-tailed deer there about a mile from our house. He'd walk out across the pastures into the woods, and he would shoot a deer, and that's what we filled our freezer with. That's what we ate when I was a kid. And this is before we had beef, amen? Beef trumped deer by far. I tell you, it didn't, took its place. But anyways, we had the deer there. And so my dad shot this deer, and he had been out there all day. Shot it in the morning. He was following this deer, the blood trail and everything. He could not find this deer. And I remember my aunt and uncle were coming down from Pennsylvania that day, and they were visiting. And dad came back. It was almost dark, you know, about an hour or so before dusk. And he said, I can't find this deer. He says, I know it's got to be out there. He said, he's left a good blood trail. I've been following in circles. He must have circled around. I cannot find this deer. So Uncle Greg and myself, my mom, my Aunt Sue, and dad, we were all out there in the woods. And I'll never forget that night because it was one of those nights that was really lit up with the moon, you know. It was after dark, and we're walking through the woods. I was scared to death. I mean, literally scared to death. Because the place of the woods where we were, we called it the haunted house. I'm serious. You look across the field, and there was this old cabin that I'd been back to many, many times. It was all deserted. But later I found out someone had come there and was kind of living in there like when they shouldn't have been. And I'd see a light in the window, and I'm like, oh. And we're out there walking around this cabin out there looking for a deer. You know, I was scared to death. And I remember we found the deer. And Dad, one of the reasons Dad won it was a big rack. It was a nice one, you know, a trophy, one of these trophy deer. And it had run over a mile from where Dad had shot it. And we found it in the creek there, Stony Creek, right there in Fort Valley, Virginia. And its head was in the water. And I looked at it, I thought it must have drowned in the water, you know. And I remember it was in the middle of the night, and I asked my dad, we're standing there looking at the deer, and I'm the one who found it. I walked across the little knoll there, and there was the creek. I said, it's here. Here he is, right here. So we all came up there and we're looking at it. I said, Dad, why do you think it ran all that way and then drowned in a creek? I mean, that was my philosophy. I'll never forget the words Dad said to me that night. He said, well, I guess he thought if he could just make it to this creek, he'd be okay. Isn't that something? And there are times in our lives when we are hurt by this world, hurt by sin, hurt by others, hurt by temptations and trials. And the attitude a Christian ought to have is, if I could only get back to God, I think I'll be okay. And unlike that deer, if you come to God, you won't drown. Amen? He'll fix you up. And so there's a longing for God. Psalm 63 and verse number 1 says, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. I think to hunger and thirst after God means there's a searching, a seeking for God early. You say, even before the trial comes, yes, I seek God right now. So I know when the trial comes, I know what to do. Amen? There's a seeking for God. There's a satisfaction with God. Psalm 107, verse number 9, for he satisfieth the longing soul. Aren't you glad Jesus does that? And you come to Jesus and you find out that Jesus is all that I need. It's not Jesus plus my job. You understand? It's not Jesus plus my family. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's just Jesus. If all I had in this whole world was Jesus, it would be enough. That is what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, I want to give you this illustration. I'm almost done this morning. I was, in 2010, I was ordained to be in the ministry. And I sat in Virginia in the Blue Room in Lighthouse or Valley Baptist Church in Edinburgh, Virginia. And around me sat, next to me sat my pastor, Pastor Bailey. And around me sat about 15 to 16 men. They were all, had been veterans in the ministry. A couple of them were missionaries. Most of them were pastors, men that I really looked up to and admired and had learned much from. And I'll never forget Pastor Doran, who is retired from Grace Baptist Church in Woodstock, Virginia. He's now in heaven. But he sat there, and it was towards the end. I've already gone through all the statement of faith, and we talked about all the doctrines, and, you know, I'm still sitting there shaking in my boots. Did I pass? Did I not pass? You know, and he asked a question. Pastor Billy said, any other questions? And I was like, oh, no more questions. Please, no more questions. And Pastor Doran raised his hand, and he said, Matthew, I want to ask you this question. He says, what is Jesus to you? Now, at the time, I had never given that topic much thought. I was a youth pastor at the time. I'd been through Bible college. I was an assistant pastor. I was preaching every Sunday and every Wednesday. But I'd never given it much thought, what is Jesus to me? Literally. For several seconds, which seemed to me like an eternity, I searched for something profound and spiritual to say. I mean, this is my ordination after all. You got to say something profound. And I couldn't think of anything. I am dead serious. So the thing that I conjured up, and the only thing I could possibly think to say was, Jesus is everything to me. He is my Savior. And you know, the questioning went on. It was one of those moments where, to me, it seemed like an eternity. Everybody's staring at me, and I've been asked this question, and I am caught without an answer completely. Now, you know, for the moment, it seemed to satisfy the ordination board, and the questioning moved on. But that question plagued me for years. What does Jesus mean to me? What is Jesus to me? I was ashamed that as a Bible college graduate, a Sunday school teacher, a youth pastor, and a Christian, I couldn't have an answer to such a simple question. What is Jesus to me? What is he to me? Now, through years of marriage and in the ministry, God has continually showed me just what Jesus is to me. And this is why I said at the beginning, this perhaps is the hardest thing for me to preach, the hardest thing for us to live, this hunger and thirst for righteousness, because it's something we develop over time. It's almost like an acquired taste, if you will. There have been many times I have sought my own way in a matter and leaned on my own understanding. And God has shown me that Jesus' way and understanding is far better than my own. Think about that. And so now when I come, and I still fail at this, I'm not perfect. I'm just a human being. I come to a situation in my life, and the thing that I try to do, and I do more often than I used to, is say, Lord, what should I do here? Whereas before, I just figured out my own. What is Jesus to you? There have been many times in my life that I have gone through intense trials and found myself with no one to turn to for encouragement or for advice. And God has taught me that Jesus is always there. Isn't that amazing? To hear and to answer my prayers. And he has answered my prayers many, many times. I would not stand before you if it wasn't for Jesus this morning. There have been many times that I have given into temptation and brought shame to my Lord. You ever done that? I know I have. God always reminds me that Jesus has paid for that sin, the one you just committed, the one that you can't live with yourself in. Jesus paid for it. Jesus stands holy and sinless and righteous on my behalf before God, who is my judge. Jesus is more than a savior to me. He's my friend. He's my guide. And he's my example. I cannot wake a morning without dining on his bread of life. I cannot go an hour without drinking from the well of water, which is the Holy Spirit springing up inside of me. I cannot make a decision without consulting my Creator, Jesus Christ. I cannot live a day without being mindful of the sacrifice Jesus made to free me and forgive me of my sins. I cannot let the sun go down knowing that there is unconfessed sin between me and my Savior. I think that's what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness. The last thing this verse talks about is being filled. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What does it mean to fill? Jesus paved the way, did he not? I mean, he paved the way for us to be the righteousness of God. Now, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us. The person who was born righteous, born without blemish, and lived without spot, Jesus made him to be sin on my behalf. I still can't get over it. I'm sorry. He says that for the reason that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, the only way that I can be the righteousness of God, Now remember, there's only one righteousness, and that's Jesus Christ. But God wants me to be righteous. And the only way I can do that is be in Jesus Christ. That's amazing. If in this life on earth, the Christian is to put off the old man and put on the new man, correct? Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 22 says, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You see, if you're a Christian this morning, you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, your old sin nature has been crucified, and God has given you a new spirit. That makes sense? And that new spirit is created in righteousness and true holiness. Problem is, we still live in this sinful flesh, do we not? And instead of taking that new man and putting it on in the morning, we put on that old man and we live for the devil. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And what does it mean to be filled? There is coming a day when you will have no more sin in your life. If you're a Christian, isn't that amazing? If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's coming a day when there'll be no more wickedness in your life. You'll never wake up in the morning and have a desire to sin. Won't that be great? I'm looking forward to that. I tell you, I have this desire in my heart to sin. And when I do, I feel so bad afterwards. And I think back, I think, if next time I'm tempted, if I could just think forward to the consequences of this, maybe I won't do it, but I do it again. I just do it again. It's almost like I can't help myself. You see what I'm saying? Now, the Bible gives us always a way of escape, always a way of escape. There's no excuse for sin. I'm not making an excuse for sins this morning. But what I'm saying is, if you have the hunger and thirst for righteousness, there is coming a day. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, behold, now we are the sons of God. Aren't you glad if you're saved, you're a son of God? Isn't that amazing? And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's one day I'm going to look on the face of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and I'm going to see him. And I'm going to be just like him. Now, I've known a lot of people that said, well, I saw Jesus. I'm sorry. But whenever you do see Jesus, you'll never sin again. You will never sin again in your life for all of eternity. If you still sin on a regular basis, you haven't seen Jesus yet. And I'm looking forward to that day. While I live in this life, until the day I meet Jesus, I'm going to hunger and I'm going to thirst for righteousness. I'm going to have a longing for God. I'm going to have a searching for God. I'm going to have a delight in the Lord. I'm going to be satisfied as much as I possibly can with Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And I know there are going to come days that I fail. It's going to happen because I'm human. But I'm going to hunger and thirst. I'm going to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Looking forward to that one day I'll be filled. Isn't that amazing? Praise the Lord for that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our righteousness. Lord, I pray that there is someone here this morning that is trying to make it to heaven, trying to please God with their own righteousness, with their good works, with their church membership, with their baptism, with anything that they've done. Lord, I pray that this morning would be the morning they let all that go and trust only in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for each of us as Christians this morning to have that desire, that hunger for righteousness. Help us, Lord, to never be filled as long as we live in this life, as long as we have this sin nature still clinging to us. Lord, help us to have that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Help us to daily come before your throne. Help us daily come to your word. Help us just never be filled with, have enough of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that one day we look forward to the day when we can be like him because we'll see him. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Help us, Lord, to honor and glorify you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.